Let's pray. Father, we sing with conviction that we know you go before us and we know that you stand behind us. And we sing, as a result, whom shall I fear? And Lord, we believe that and we stand by that. And then we turn on the news or open the Google News page or Yahoo News and we read of shootings and wars and refugees. And God, it's overwhelming. And oftentimes, what our eyes see in the news makes it difficult to believe and walk by faith the lyrics that we just sang. So God, I pray for all of us, Lord, as your people, that we will continue to sing with conviction these lyrics, that you do go before us, you do stand behind us, and that you are there with us. You offer us grace and mercy and compassion. And God, we do want to lift up our neighbors to the north of us in Oregon and ask, God, that you today would be even more present in the communities. And this morning is probably more people flood the churches in those areas than last Sunday. God, I pray that your truth will reign and that you will bring life. And God, we thank you that you take the enemy's most potent weapon, death, and you turn it around through the resurrection of your son. So God, we pray that that truth, both in our own lives and our own intellectual understanding of why bad things happen, Lord, we pray that the understanding of what you did through the death and resurrection of your son to ultimately defeat death, God, may that truth be liberating to us all. We come before you this morning as your people, Lord, unified under the death and resurrection of your son. We thank you that you have given us your spirit, Lord, as a promise, as a guarantee for what comes later. But God, we also thank you that the power of your spirit is for us to possess even in the present. We pray that as your church, we will tap into the power of your spirit to be a unified front, that we might be people that are known and characterized by love. So God, draw us together as your people this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This morning, Sean has chosen from John 17, from Jesus' high priestly prayer. And it reads this: I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me.
Good morning. Well, with the fires that have been happening in California this past month or so, it reminded me of this story. A pastor in a small Midwest town was trying to get a community leader to come to church, and he had forgotten how many times that he had actually invited this community leader to church. He had stopped by his home, he'd stopped by the office, and the community leader never came. And one night, there was a fire at the church, and the alarm rang, and the firemen came, and the community leader showed up, along with the pastor. And they ended up in the bucket line, right next to each other, very close to the burning building. And the pastor turned to the community leader and said, I see you finally made it to church. To which the community leader said, well, it's the first time I've seen the church on fire. Is our church on fire? Are we on fire? And when we ask questions like that, we are really asking whether we are filled up and being led by the Holy Spirit, the life of God which indwells his people. In Scripture, fire is a common image for the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist comes, he baptizes with water for repentance, but after him will come one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In the book of Acts, which we are getting back in today, when Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit is poured out on his people, and the visual are tongues of fire above the believers. Now, as we continue in the book of Acts, we will see that the Holy Spirit is what fuels the flames of the early church. The church doesn't work without the Holy Spirit. Just like a microwave doesn't work without power, a car doesn't work without gasoline, or I guess electricity today as well. A water balloon doesn't work on middle schoolers without water. The church doesn't work without the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts shows us that very thing. So where are we in the book of Acts? Well, let me try to set some context this morning. We are near the end of chapter 4, and through the first few chapters, we see an idyllic picture of the early church. There seem to be no problems, no issues whatsoever. It seems perfect. We almost get a little bit envious of it, right? It seems so perfect. And everyone's coming to it. But then chapter 4 hits. And Satan begins to mount a resistance against this early church. Specifically, he challenges the church in three ways. First was intimidation from the outside. And Brian would have spoken on that 2 weeks ago, but his bike got in the way. He'll come back to it next week. Second is hypocrisy from the inside, which is what we're going to look at today. And the third will be distraction, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. But today, the verse that sets us up for our study is Acts 4:31. The apostles have headed back to the church after being intimidated by the religious authorities. A prayer meeting breaks out, and the text says this. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The early church is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is on fire with the Holy Spirit. So what does that look like? How is this demonstrated, being full of and on fire with the Holy Spirit? How is this demonstrated in the life of a church? That's what I want to look at today. Verse 32. And following. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. One commentator says about this passage, who wouldn't want to be a part of that community? Right? Who wouldn't want to be a part of a church that looked like this one? It's a beautiful picture of church life. Now, Luke gave us a similar picture back in chapter 2, you may remember. Back then, it was right after Pentecost. So the believers were there, filled with the Holy Spirit as here. Now, the other clear catalyst for this beautiful picture is verse 33. God's great grace was upon them. Mega charis, great grace. Let's say that together. Ready? Great grace. Great grace. Yeah, great grace was upon them. So they were on fire with the Holy Spirit, and great grace was upon them. And the picture we get here is that because of those two things, three key characteristics emerge in this early church: unity, ministry, and generosity. Unity, ministry, and generosity. Now, these aren't the only manifestations of being full of the Holy Spirit and under God's great grace, but I think this is what Luke wants us to see in this passage. So let's talk about these three things. First of all, unity. The early church was of one heart and one soul. Heart. It's the control center of our lives. It's where our conduct is determined. They had a unity of heart. Soul, or sometimes translated mind. It's the inner life of a person or the inner thought process of a person. They had a unity of soul. So this early church flourished with peace and harmony. They were committed and devoted to God and to each other. They had each other's backs. This is what happens when you're full of the Holy Spirit and bathing in God's great grace. Now, this theme runs throughout the New Testament. In our scripture reading today from John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for us. Isn't that exciting? I just love it. He prays for each one of us that we would be what? One. That we would be one. Jesus' heart ticks when we are of one heart and one soul. Paul says in Philippians 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one soul, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But this idea of unity runs directly against our culture, doesn't it? Our culture of individualism. We live in an individualistic society. And if we follow our society, if we follow our culture, and fill ourselves up with ourselves, there'll be no room for the Holy Spirit. If we are so full of ourselves, there will be no room for the Holy Spirit. We have the middle schoolers in here today. It's great to see you guys. We love having you in here. You'll maybe recognize this illustration. A few weeks ago, the VMAs were on TV, Video Music Awards for you adults. These kinds of shows provide a glimpse into the popular culture of the day. And what we saw this year really drove home the idea that our culture is individualistic and narcissistic. Walt Mueller, a well-known youth ministry veteran, we had him here a few years ago. Hopefully we'll get him back soon. He said this: the VMAs were a massive moral, ethical, spiritual, and lifestyle train wreck. It was a celebration and embracing of brokenness, more over the top than ever. And he went on to say, we as a culture care about, worship, and serve ourselves. And we as a church must swim against that every day. But it's really hard, right? It's really hard to be of one heart and one soul because we are very different, right? We're very different. Age differences evidenced today. Economic differences, gender differences, cultural differences. We have Giants and Dodgers fans in the same body. And not only that, but we all have our opinions for how church should operate, right? We all like different styles of music. We all like different styles of sermons. We all like different kinds of activities. Probably think I should dress way differently than I do. But we have to realize this. Jesus came and died not just for our personal salvation. He did that, but he also came and died to break through all of our differences, all of our divisions, and heal them. We are a colony of heaven, a new society, all baptized into the body of Christ of one heart and one soul. And if we care about, worship, and only serve ourselves, we will live in tension and division. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't share your opinions. It also doesn't mean that we have to be Christian clones. We are all unique creations. But we are united in the essentials of faith, such as the identity of Christ, that Christ is Lord of all, the authority of Scripture, the necessity of living for him. But the fact is, being part of a church means we must be of one heart and one soul with some people we may not like. Now, if you're new here today, or you're fairly new, and maybe you read this passage and you thought, maybe you were a little disappointed because you don't feel that here at our church. I just want to speak to that for a second. I think I understand. My wife and I, we lived in Denver for 7 years, outside of Denver, and it was really hard for us to get into a church. It's really hard. We jumped into serving because we thought that would help. We did small groups. We came early and left late. By the way, if you come late and leave early, it's going to be really, really hard to get into a church. Church life can be hard. It can be hard to feel of one heart and one mind. And so we continually need to work at this with the power of the Spirit. We need to continually empty ourselves, fill ourselves up with the Holy Spirit, and pray for God's great grace upon us to live in harmony with one another. Let's do that. Let's do that. Verse 33. Ministry. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. As we've seen over and over again, filled with the power of the Spirit and under God's great grace, the apostles continue to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. The apostles, the leaders of this new church, they're providing the example of using their spiritual gift to preach the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if Brian were here, he'd be proud of me to have a chiasm. There's a chiasm here. And right in the middle, the center, is this ministry of the apostles. They're ministering out of their spiritual gifts, and so should we. Now, it turns out we're going to talk a lot about this in a few weeks, so I'm going to leave it right there. It's just a little teaser for you. But over this next month, think about, what is your spiritual gift, and how are you using it? All right, generosity, verse 32b. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Being filled with the Holy Spirit and under God's great grace, the church's attitude toward their money and possessions was transformed. It was transformed, and it manifested itself in the fact that everyone shared their stuff. The message says it this way: no one said, "That's mine, you can't have it." They shared everything. Well, a three-step process is outlined here. Step one, the lands or houses were sold. Luke doesn't say that people sold everything. It appears that believers sold possessions as needs arose. The proceeds, step two, the proceeds of the sale were brought and laid at the apostles' feet. And step three, the apostles distributed the funds as needed. Now, this whole process was absolutely countercultural. Absolutely countercultural. In that culture, reciprocity reigned supreme. In that culture, honor, prestige, and social position were gained through benefaction and patronage. But here the church swims against the culture. The apostles are middlemen so that there is no expectation of reciprocity. This was sharing with no strings attached. When we truly understand God's great grace, we realize that we are already rich because of what Christ has done on the cross. And then we can hold our possessions loosely. And then we represent God well. We represent Him well when we share our stuff. Because here's the deal. Everyone in today's world is asking, what is God like? What is God like? And you know what? Hollywood gives us the answers. Here's four examples. You guys can help me with this. What's number one? The Wizard of Oz, right? Is God frumpy old man behind the curtain? Is that God? Is that what God's like? Number two, you might not recognize that. King, not Lord of the Rings. Kingdom of Heaven, they're going in to conquer the Holy Land, and they yell, God wills it! With their swords, so you run into battle. Number three, Avengers. Have we not had enough superhero movies, or what? It's like a new one every month. Avengers, Age of Ultron. Ultron says this, he says, when the earth starts to settle, God throws a stone at it. God, the warmonger. God, who doesn't want peace. And number four, we all know, right? Narnia, C.S. Lewis gets it right, right? It's the meeting with the beavers. I love this scene. Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God is a good and generous God, and we are called to bear witness to who this God is. And when we are filled up and on fire with the Spirit and under His great grace, generosity and sharing our stuff results. And we represent Him well to the watching world. Well, now Luke gives us two illustrations. Two illustrations. The first one's a positive one. The second one's a negative one. Maybe we'll run out of time before we get to the negative one. just kidding. The first one, Barnabas, verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here the unity and generosity of this new church is now concretely illustrated through Barnabas. His name matches his character. He's the son of encouragement. He's introduced to the narrative here. He'll be one of the most frequently mentioned believers in Acts. And every mention of him describes him as helping someone. How unifying is that? Constantly looking out for others. Here's a man on fire with the Holy Spirit and under God's great grace. But now Luke gives us a negative example. Chapter 5, verse 1, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Wow. This one will wake you up, right? If you're new here, I just want you to know this has never happened here. Okay? That I'm aware of, at least. Well, it is an unusual story. There are some stories in the Old Testament that are like it. In Leviticus 10, two sons of Aaron infringe on the holiness of the sanctuary and immediately die. In Joshua 7, Achan takes some of the things that should have been devoted to the Lord. He's found out, and judgment comes upon him. It appears that when God is doing a new thing, bringing new life into the world, he is not going to allow the sin of one or two individuals to derail the whole project. Now, we don't like these stories, right? But as N.T. Wright says, we can't have it both ways. And I put the quote up there for you because it's a little bit of a long one, but listen here. If you want to be a community of the living God, you mustn't be surprised if the living God takes you seriously, seriously enough to make it clear that there is no such thing as cheap grace. If you invoke the power of the Holy One, the one who will eventually right all wrongs and sort out all cheating and lying, he may just decide to do some of that work already in advance. God is not mocked. Well, let's talk through the story a bit. Ananias and Sapphira choose to sell some property. Now, this is their choice. They don't have to do this. They sell the property for X amount, and then they take the proceeds and they lay them at the apostles' feet. But it's not X, it's X minus Y. They hold back some of the money for themselves, which is also their choice. They can do that. There's no problem with X minus Y going to the apostles. The problem is that they claim that it's X. They're in the bag. The whole amount. They want to prop themselves up and make themselves look better and more generous than they really are. So their sin is not stealing, it's lying. It's hypocrisy and pride because they want to make themselves look better than everyone else. Peter, inspired by the Spirit of truth, confronts first Ananias and then Sapphira, and they both fall dead 3 hours apart. Now, we just have to be careful of this because it sneaks in there, right? This pride just kind of sneaks in there. When I was a kid, I was a church kid, and every Sunday morning I was in church. And back then we used hymnals. You kids probably don't even know what a hymnal is. But I knew all the songs because I was a church kid. And I remember singing these songs with the hymnal in front of me, but I never would look at the hymnal because I was so super spiritual, I didn't need to look at the words. I knew the words, and I wanted everyone else to see how spiritual I was. Can sneak in there so easily. And why is this such a big deal? Because lying and hypocrisy destroys unity. It destroys unity. It makes authentic community impossible. If we cannot be trusted in our words, we cannot make unity at our church. Their lie opens up a crack in the door for Satan to infiltrate the church, and it must be dealt with. God is starting a new thing, and he's not going to let their sin derail his operation. So he gets rid of the cancer. Now, this story, I think, reveals three facts of life. Probably more, but at least three facts of life that we need to understand. First of all is the gravity of our sin. Our sin is not just against other people, it's against God. Peter makes that plain. He says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why have you tested the Holy Spirit? The living God never takes sin lightly, and neither should we. Number two, our private sin affects more than just me. It affects the entire community. Our sin affects our judgments. Our sin affects our relationships. Because our sin is all about me, right? So it affects our relationships. Our sin affects our ability to hear clearly from the Holy Spirit. So we need to deal ruthlessly with our sin so that we can maintain a unified, spirit-led community. And number three, there is a constant spiritual battle going on for our hearts. It's constant. We must remain on constant watch to protect our hearts and our souls from the evil one. And Jesus prayed for that too, didn't he? In his high priestly prayer, he prays that we would be protected from the evil one. Well, great fear comes over the early church because he is the living God and we are not. C.S. Lewis got it right. God is not safe. He is good. But he is not safe. Well, let me close with this. Are we on fire? Are we on fire with the Spirit and bathing in God's great grace such that we are of one heart and one soul, such that we are ministering out of our spiritual gifts? And such that we share our stuff. In other words, do we look like Barnabas? May we look like Barnabas this week. Amen. And now may the great grace of Christ, which daily renews us, and the love of our good God, which enables us to love all, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which unites us in one body, make us eager to obey the will of God until we meet again through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.